All right. I think we have a presentation that I wanted to share with all of you this afternoon. And I wanted to mention and bring to our minds, and I think all of us are well aware of this, that the Bible, and if you're not, you should be, is filled, is it not, with allegories, metaphors? Even this window here, I was looking at this. There is a figure of Jesus the Christ, and I think we all know that, I mean, regardless of the picture of it, but the fact of it is he's holding sheep. We, in the allegory of the Bible, would you not agree, are figured or are positioned, pictured as sheep with our Lord, protecting. He's our shepherd, as Reen had pointed out in her song. He's our rock. He's our salvation. He is our solid ground in the sand that is all around us that is so, so shifty, hideous, deceptive, conspiring to grab you at your feet and to pull you down and under. Is it not? Absolutely. This world, brethren, if you're not careful, will indeed cause you to sink in many regards. But the Bible is filled with metaphors and allegories, and as a matter of fact, I think all of you are well aware that you have, in these last 7 days now, with this being the seventh day, been involved in a metaphor. You've heard me say this over and over and over for the decades of my ministry, as well as long as I've been having opportunity to speak, going back to when I was just a young man, 20 years old. I can remember giving sermonettes and, of course, public presentations, hearkening to the fact, heralding the fact, that we ourselves go in and out of metaphors all year long as these holy days come upon us. And each one of them is an allegory of truth, and it is picturesque and rich and pregnant with meaning, tremendous meaning, for all of us to learn spiritual truths through the physical representations of the events that the holy days represent. These spring holy days have particular meaning for specific reasons that all of us, I hope, this year have come to appreciate even more so, because we're a little older, a year older. We should be a year wiser, you know. People should take on new coloration as we age and mature in this life, and consequently, hopefully, we garner new meanings, deeper meanings, more personal meanings that we can apply to ourselves to leverage for motivation to be better Christians. And the Passover is so rich with meaning in that regard, as well as the days of unleavened bread. The last 7 days that you have been involved with has hopefully taught you a couple of things. One, that you should avoid leaven. And in this time period, leaven representing, in these 7 days, in this box, leaven representing something that is something we don't want to have in us, that we don't want to be a part of, because it's symbolic of missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. We don't want to miss the mark. We want to hit the bullseye with God, don't we? We want to be on spot all the time. We want to be on our game all the time. And not partaking in leaven is symbolic of hitting the bullseye. Stay away from it. Be on point. Hit the middle. Always be on your game. That's what avoiding leaven, parentheses, sin, unparentheses, is all about. But in addition to that, too, in addition to that, there's a second very big, broad, overwhelming, overriding lesson in the days of unleavened bread that I think all of us hopefully are understanding more deeply as we gain more mileage with Jesus Christ in our lives. And that is, you've been eating unleavened bread, I hope, for 7 days, the number of perfection. It goes without saying, 7 days, the lesson you will take in, imbibe of the living body and blood of Jesus the Christ, his sacrifice for you, and daily be reminded that he gave his life for you personally,
gave it for me too, but for you personally, you need to personalize this. I tried to appeal to everybody Passover evening that we need to personalize the sacrifice of Christ, because that's where the real reality, where the real self-actualization begins with you, in hopes to generate motivation and initiation to action of eschewing leaven in this formation or in this metaphor that we understand we're all a part of. And certainly these lessons go without, I believe, debate in so many respects. But today, with the fact that you are in metaphor, I want to bring your attention to a very interesting point that maybe we sometimes don't think about because we're still very consumed with, and we should be, we're very focused with, and we should be, the days of unleavened bread. But I want to introduce to you a transition that we're all going into now, because as sun sets today, the 7 days of unleavened bread are over for this year. However, you are still in metaphor. You are still in an allegory, because there's been an overlap. I don't know if you realize that or not, but an overlap has occurred. There has been another connect up with, a link that occurred, and of which commenced last Sunday. Last Sunday, it commenced. And now you're leaving this metaphor to allow for that metaphor, the second one I'm talking about, to continue on exactly 44 more days. Because you see, today is number 6 in the count toward this recognition that we understand and call Pentecost out up ahead. And it's important we recognize this, because as I've been trying to develop the theme throughout the Spring Holy Days, at least here in Medina, I think it is imperative that we recognize some of this due to the fact of this very simple reason. That God wants you to understand He loves you very much. And me. I always like to include me too. But God does love us. He does. And it's important we recognize that. And sometimes I think that because we sin, we miss the mark. We disappoint. We swing, we want to hit a home run, and we just get a single. The team needs us to get a triple, and we strike out. And so we go to prayer over and over and over as the year drudges on, over and over, and by the time Passover comes back, we're crawling into that renewal of covenant, because we've missed the mark so much, and we're still so covered with dirt by the year's end again. But brethren, I've got great news for you today. I really do. This is so exciting, and I want to give you something to consider very seriously that I believe and I hope will be very encouraging to all of us today. That God does truly love us, and there's so many things that He has laid down in the holy days to give you substantial proof. I knew it would come. I just had to search my computer here. For substantial proof that He is indeed the living God, and that you are indeed on your way to becoming born sons of God. Now, a lot of us, you know, we're accused of being crazy. Sometimes we're accused of believing in sci-fi stuff because of the way we believe the Bible, due to the fact that it's a little bit off the norm as you would consider the traditional understandings of the immortality of the soul and going to heaven as the place or the reward of the saved, or hell if you miss the mark too much, or purgatory if God doesn't know what to do with you. But with all that being said, the fact remains is that there is evidence, brethren, there is evidence to at least help you to minimize, believe it or not, would it not be easier? Would you not think it would be not easier to believe in Christ if, like, you were Thomas and all of a sudden Christ appeared right here? And you could see him. You could touch him. You could backslap him. You could hear him. Well, brethren, there is evidence compacted in the holy days, in these metaphors, that there is absolutely no logical way to explain the meanings of these except for the fact that God's hand was in the design and creation and construction of this stuff. There's no other way you can explain it. It can't be coincidental because there's too many of them. The chances of that would be even worse than winning this last lottery, which they said was what, 1 in 100 million or something? I forget now what it was. But nevertheless, point being is that the coincidental aspect of this is just no way. It's just too well designed and constructed. Go back here, if you would, with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, for a moment. Chapter 23. Because it's important for all of us to understand that there is also a little addendum in this bridging of the holy days between where we are now departing from to where we are going to connect up. And I want to talk a little bit about this bridge that sometimes we don't hear enough about. But I think if we give it some consideration, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I know the absolute meaning to what I'm about to introduce to you, but I do want to give it to you and present it to you as something for your consideration. Because I believe, if indeed you can consider this seriously, you will see it is very encouraging and extremely revealing as to your position and relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Notice this over here, Leviticus chapter 23, and in verse 6, we read here, in the 15th day of the same month of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, unto the Lord 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day shall you have a holy meeting. You shall do no work, servile work, but you shall offer an offering made of fire. This is where we get some of our own traditions here. The seventh day will also be a holy meeting. That's why we're here today. You shall do no servile work therein. The Lord spoke unto Moses also now. Verse 9, again. All right, so we just addressed the days of unleavened bread. Now we're shifting here. Here we go. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. Say unto them, when you've come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a wave sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall, verse 11, wave that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priests shall wave it. Now, at this point, you don't know what Sabbath you're being told that wave sheaf is to be waved. It is a Sabbath. Some have thought it's the Sabbath after the high day, that is the first day of unleavened bread, that the priest waved the sheaf. Others have thought that it was the day after the weekly Sabbath, as we do, by the way, and I'll explain to you why we believe that particular aspect in a moment. The other fact is that some even believe that it was the day after the weekly Sabbath outside of the days of unleavened bread. So there's debate. There is controversy in some cases over this, and even some of the old, one of the religious groups of the Old Testament did indeed count it the day, starting the day after the first day of unleavened bread, and even to this day, there are some among us in our Christian culture that keep Sivan 6, the month of Sivan, the sixth day of the month of Sivan, and that day always varies. That can be any day of the week, because they count from the day after the first day of unleavened bread, which would put them, of course, into a fluctuating point every year in that regard. However, the bottom line is, and the fact of it is Jesus Christ, in the symbology of the harvest of human beings, in the program of God's salvation, in his salvation program, Christ plays and fulfills the role of the wave sheaf. And with the fact that he was crucified on a Wednesday, 3 days and three nights in the grave, and at the end of the day we realize that he himself was indeed in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, resurrecting right before sunset on that Sabbath day, only then, as we find later, to ascend on the first day of the week. Notice over here, let's turn to John chapter 20 for a moment. John chapter 20. In the book of John, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus has now gotten up. And it was the first of the week, or the first day of the week, in chapter 20, verse 1 of the book of John, comes Mary Magdalene. Early, when it was yet dark, this was before sunrise, not sunset, it was before sunrise, early, while it was still dark, under the sepulcher, seeing the stone was taken away from the sepulcher. And so she sees, you know the rest of the story as you read down through here. For the sake of time, I will take you over here to verse 14, where she mistakes the gardener, though she didn't recognize it at the time that it was indeed Jesus. Nevertheless, she addresses this, what she thinks to be the gardener, and asks him, where did he put his body, meaning Jesus, thinking that maybe perhaps the gardener had moved the body. However, Jesus then says unto her, and he identifies himself, and she recognizes his tone of voice immediately, and then realizes that it is him. And he says to her in verse 16 of John 20, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And he says to her, don't embrace me at this point. Don't embrace me. Don't grab on to me. Don't hold me at this point. And he says, for I have not yet, notice this, ascended to my Father. But you go and tell my brethren and say unto them, I like this. Don't just read over this. I like these next words. Listen to this. This is neat stuff right here. He says, I ascend unto my Father. And he just didn't say that. He adds this. This is an interesting point, brethren. Embrace it. It's an intimate confirmation, validation, affirmation to you from our Lord. He says, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Meaning, it's yours too, like he's mine, he's yours. I hope you see, you sense that connection. That's important that we sense that connection. It means so much. If you were a child, adopted child, and you were in a family, and that family is now affirming the fact that you're part of that family, wouldn't that make you feel good? Because you want to be accepted. And yet you're not biological to that woman and man. Yet nevertheless they say, you're as much my son as that boy is. Wouldn't that make you feel good? Jesus is saying that to us here through this. That that indeed is a reality. And that that in fact is what the whole thing is all about. And people miss this stuff. They miss these little things because they don't understand many of the metaphors that are packed and that impregnate the holy days. And due to the fact that the holy days are abandoned, consequently, they miss these little nuances of connection that hopefully help make this whole way of life more real to all of us. Because it is a very real thing, a very real thing. So we see the overlap here, and we're going to see some other scriptures here in a moment, but I wanted to introduce this to you at this stage of this presentation to bring you to realize that the law that Jesus fulfilled is in fact and indeed very much so the sacrificial law. It pointed to him. The shedding of his blood, that's what the sacrificial system was all about. The fact that sin can be forgiven, but it can't be without the shedding of blood, is why Jesus had to have his blood shed. Why he went through what he went through, because he is the Lamb of God. He was the very figure of which all those animals pointed to. Whether it was the consolidation of the trespass offering, the thank offering, the sin offering, you name it, the meat offerings, all of these offerings that were part and parcel to and defined the sacrificial system, Jesus the Christ fulfilled it. He's all of it. And consequently stands as an ensign for all of mankind, as the only one thus far who has completed the process of literally being human, experiencing death, coming back to life and changing, being changed into key. This is going to become important as we go proceed. Changes his life form. Changed his life form. The life form that he took on after 3 days and three nights later, that the Father awarded him, because it was the Father that resurrected him by the Father's Spirit, of which we obtain through Christ, because it comes from the Father, and I hope we understand those things, makes us all linked and part and parcel to this Elohim family. And you, brethren, you are ones that have been called and impregnated, those of you who are baptized, with this very source that affords you adoption into that family, and as a result, consequently, consideration as literally a son of God. And so it's important over here in Matthew that we understand this too. That there is many types of leaven. But I don't want to underestimate or skip over. It would be remiss of us in God's church not to bring our minds to be reminded of these things, of what I'm about to share with you here in Matthew chapter 16. Because this category of sin is very important to stay away from. And here in verse 5 we read, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." They reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, wait, is this because we forgot the bread?" They were confused. They took it literally. They were all confused. And Jesus perceived this. In verse 8 he says here of chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, "O you of little faith, why reason among you yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000. There were two situations. Oftentimes we don't make that distinction, but there were. And how many baskets you took up. Verse 11, "Now how is it that you do not understand? I speak it not to you concerning bread," meaning the literal bread, "that you should beware of leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And it is very important, brethren, that we do in our lives take the time to be sure that we do indeed develop a love for the truth. A love that will help us to maximize our connection, relationship, visualization, comprehension, understanding of God, and, very importantly, our relationship to Him. Let's talk about allegories for a moment. You know, there are many overlays in these spring holy days. Many overlays. We've gone through Passover, and we understand that the Passover is the renewal of our commitment that we did at baptism. Are we all agreed on that? We have re-entered into our covenant with God and reassuring Him that, hey, if you're with me, I'm with you. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm with you, so I'm taking the emblems. And as far as God is concerned, that's good enough for Him. He's encouraged over that. He's happy about that. It is reassuring to Him because He needs to see your works. That's part of our works in many respects. Part of our ability to reaffirm and reassure that we are indeed with God. However, Passover, is it not about, and what did I just describe? Commitment? Is it not about commitment? It's about you dedicating your life, and as Reen sang, establishing an agreement with God, you're going to stand on the solid rock, Jesus the Christ. And that you recognize Christ as that rock, and consequently are indeed, and in fact, going to use Him as your platform
to go forward in your life. And that establishment of you being baptized says that. You've repented. You've said, I need God in my life, and I know the only way to Him is through Jesus Christ, so I accept Him as my personal Savior. And you voice it, you confess it, and you state it, and you go under the waters of baptism. Year after year after year, what do? You renew that covenant through the taking of the Passover, by taking in the emblems of Christ's body broken for you and me, and of course the blood of which was shed for you and me. And then we have the days of unleavened bread that come, and we understand the eschewing of sin, not letting sin in your life, and all the things that go along with the days of unleavened bread, and the portrayal of attempting to sanctify ourselves through Christ, because the Passover is a given. We are conformed, we are boxed in due to the Passover and the taking of it. So we do all of that under the shadow of, and with the understanding that it's through Christ that is allowed. It's not by our works. It's not anything we can do to get salvation. It's all because of our faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood that affords us to access the grace of God. But do not the days of unleavened bread represent this, spiritually speaking? Commitment and determination. Determination of giving you opportunity to show now in your behavior and in your action the fact that you are dedicated to God? Absolutely. And hopefully during these days of unleavened bread, we have been eschewing sin. And not only physically in our minds being keyed up on leavened products, but also keyed up on characteristics about ourselves that we want to change, that we've let get away from us, and now we want to get our arms around and start pulling those reins back and locking that puppy up, because all that thing does is bark. And it gets me in trouble, and it separates me from God, and it causes me pain, and sometimes suffering, and loss, and disappointment. Isn't that what the days of unleavened bread are all about? Evaluating those things. And I hope you've been taking time to do that and not just letting these days go on beyond our comprehension or taking time out to do these things. However, now, as we understand, and as I've introduced to you this second metaphor, because you see, you're now entering into something that also portrays something. Remember what happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt? They went through the Red Sea, right? Paul said that was like a baptizing. I didn't make that up. Paul made that up. He said that. I didn't. That's a metaphor Paul brings into the story. He says there in Corinthians that was like a nation being baptized. That was the spiritual meaning behind that physical event. There was a much bigger spiritual meaning as far as God was concerned. Paul verified it and affirmed the fact God was baptizing his nation. 3 days into the wilderness, the Israelites went after they went through that sea. And they planted themselves and camped. Some say that was the end, or at that time when they sacrificed and so on, was the last day of unleavened bread. Others will argue the fact that the last day of unleavened bread was the day when they went through the Red Sea. I'm not going to argue that point. My point that I want to make today is, and very simply, 3 days trudgery they went after they went through the Red Sea, and then they planted and camped, and they made offerings to God. And then, what started? 40 years of tests, trials, pain, agony, death, whacking off scorpions, sleeping in tents with fear. 40 years. Oh yeah, they had things of faith. They had manna from heaven. They had quail. Their shoes didn't wear out. I've been wearing these shoes for 40 years. They still look brand new. The clothes never wore out. Miracles surrounding them. Time after time throughout those 40 years, but they still had trouble, brethren, believing God in their lives and in their set of circumstances. It wasn't no more short of that when they were complaining to Moses right there even at the beginning. They had no water. They had no water at that camp. You know the story. If you're not familiar with some of those things, you ought to take some time, go back and read those stories. However, I want to go back to Leviticus 23 here again. 23. And bring to your mind once more the fact that something happens still on this bridge between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. And I want you to keep in mind the fact that the wilderness does indeed play a part in the metaphor, because the 40 years in the wilderness can easily be likened to our lifetimes. And the fact that now we've made our commitment to Christ via Passover, we've expressed determination through repentance that we are indeed going to eschew sin as the days of unleavened bread portray. But now, guess what? What happens now is life begins to unfold. And now all of us find ourselves, do we not? This day's ending tonight, brother. The sun's going to set. Guess what? Where are you going to be? In the wilderness of life. You're going to be in your wilderness. I'm going to be in my own wilderness. I'm going to be fighting my desert demons as you'll be fighting your desert demons. And they're out there. This world is not getting any easier to live in and amongst. As I've often said, what was normal is now being sold and accepted, abnormal that is, sold and accepted as normal. Things that were basically skewed are now accepted as not being skewed anymore. What was wrong before is now considered to be right. Things are really getting confusing. We even have a Miss Universe pageant with a man who's part of it due to a sex change. And I dare say he's not a bad looking, I don't know what he is. Yowza, you know. But they're accepting it. It's okay. I've heard of companies having to even make special bathrooms for transvestites to accommodate this normal lifestyle now. It's confusing, brethren. We don't even understand, as I said, what the definition of marriage is. But God is concerned and very much on a mission to extract, to sanctify. Let me use that word because it's more religious, and I think we identify maybe better with sanctify rather than extract. But oftentimes, frankly, it is an extraction from the sinful ways that we indeed have allowed ourselves to be infected with, because let's face it, we've come out of sin. Is that not the portrayal? We weren't born sinless. We were born into sin. And unfortunately, the world that we're brought up in has a very easy time, because it's so engrossed in sin, of influencing our young people to accept these wrong things and get them off target of what God defines as right. But God definitely wants a people who are indeed on a mission like He is to be accepted by Him in His kingdom. I want you to go over here to Leviticus 23, as I suggested, and let's pick up the story here in verse 16. In verse 16 here, what Moses had written, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And this morrow, with Jesus dying on the Wednesday and resurrecting right before sunset on Saturday, with an ascension then on Sunday, and let me use the term, if I dare say so, Ascension Sunday, you find now, when you connect up with Christ, the day to start counting from.
There's no question about it. It puts it in context. It identifies those people with Christ who understand and accept seven sets of seven, the next day is 50, that indeed are those that are connected to Him.
There's no question. Not after the first day of unleavened bread. When was Jesus crucified? He wasn't crucified at that time. He didn't ascend, you see. The ascension is disconnected when you start doing things. When you start to count outside of the days, it's disconnected. But if you connect up with Christ, if you connect up with Christ on the 3 days and three nights, and the following day is a Sunday, you commence your count Sunday 1, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, first set of seven, times seven, plus one, comes out on a Sunday. And so it is, brethren, the identifying mark here in this regard, the morrow, it says here, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. We're going to count seven Sabbaths. Tomorrow's the first one. We commenced on the Sunday, last Sunday. We're day six. Tomorrow's day seven. We're going to go out seven, and that's going to take us to May 26 this year, 2012. Then one more day will be 50, May 27th. It's an important item to keep in mind. These are connections that help you, I would hope, to see the connection of Christ in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, which then proves His validity as Messiah through prophecy. And what is the one of the proofs of the Bible but the fulfillment of prophecy? And I submit to all of us, Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is a prophetic fulfillment. Jesus is. And here we see this particular point being driven home very clearly. Now in verse 17 we read, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two-tenth deal. They shall be of a fine flour. They shall be taken with leaven." Ooh. Leaven. All right? With leaven. Notice this. They are, here's what they are. No question. Let the Bible identify. Let the Bible interpret itself. They are, I'm not saying this, Moses said it. They are the first fruits. Now, let's get out of our minds that leaven is bad. Leaven, and as Lloyd Carey has often said, a scripture out of context is nothing but a pretext. Context is king. I'll make a point. Over here, Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Context is king, brethren. Always keep in mind the context, lest we get confused about things. Verse 33, real quickly here. Another parable he spoke, real simple statement. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto unleavened..." Nope. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Wow. Leaven is not always construed to be considered a sin. Don't get mindset. Be careful. Understand. Context is king. Look over here, Luke 13. Go to Luke 13 for a minute. Luke chapter 13. And in verse 20. Verse 20. "And again, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And do you know why he says it that way? Because leaven infects the dough and spreads. So the parable, the allegory, the metaphor is perfect in this context. Would you not agree?
in this context. What it's telling us is, by our shining light, we understand all those scriptures, you put them all, overlay them all on top of one another, and it's all in consistent context. There's continuity, there's a continuum in all of the description of this, and leaven fits right in there. Let your light shine, don't put it under a bushel, be the light on top of the hill, you know, multiply your fruit. Aren't we told, multiply your fruit, be fruitful, you know, go out, multiply. Bear fruit. Those that don't bear fruit, guess what? You're burned. You know, you're cut off and burned, we're told there in the book of John, throughout those latter chapters there in the book of John. So my point is that all leaven is not bad. I want to illustrate this point and drive something home here, just so that we're all on the same page here. From the Treatise on Baking, a book called A Treatise on Baking. Now, I'm not a baker, but I'm just quoting here from this particular book regarding some items concerning leaven. It says here, one of the greatest treasures possessed by the yeast manufacturer of today is his choice strain of seed yeast, particularly selected and cultivated in order to develop hardiness and uniformity. This seed yeast is placed in a carefully prepared food, which is in the form of rich extract made from raw materials of the highest quality, just as seed corn is planted in fertile soil. The quality and strength of yeast depends primarily on the culture. This is from page 45. The yeast must carefully be cared for, protected, nurtured with absolute cleanliness and uniform temperature control to prevent the invasion of wild and undesirable yeasts and bacteria. Because guess what? The air is loaded with yeast. You put dough in, I've been told, I'm not a baker again, but I've been told, and I've been told this by many people, so I presume it's true, if you put basically dough that's not leavened, it will automatically leaven because there's yeast in the air, and it will puff up. I know Mr. Armstrong, Garner Ted, in his camping excursions oftentimes didn't have leaven with him, and he would make pancakes in the morning, and lo and behold, he just let him the batter, I guess, stay overnight, and the next morning it'd be all nice and ready to be cooked, make fluffy pancakes with no yeast, no leaven used at all in that respect. But the point is that in this case, he says in this book, A Treatise on Baking, that there is undesirable yeasts and bacteria. Now, from page 48, I want to continue to read. The seed yeast multiplies by a process known as budding, which takes place very rapidly under proper conditions. In each yeast factory, countless millions of yeast plants are grown every hour. Each crop is separated, cooled, filtered, pressed, cut, wrapped, and refrigerated and marketed. The modern yeast manufacturer exercises extreme care to avoid the invasion of free organisms, that's in the air, in baker's yeast, for he realizes that the purity of yeast is a factor of utmost importance to the baker. Yeast is judged in its hardiness, consistency, and feel, taste, and odor, and its appearance. Now, one last quote from page 51 from the same book, A Treatise on Baking, and I quote, what does yeast do in answering to what does yeast do to dough? And I quote, yeast raises and conditions the dough batch, or in other words, converts the inert, heavy mass of dough into a light, porous, elastic product, which when baked is appetizing, easily digestible, and nutritious. Yeast itself also adds definite food value to the loaf. Without yeast, bread, and other yeast-raised products, as we know them today, would not be possible. Planary fermentation, brought about by the action of the yeast, listen to this, represents the life process of the dough. And upon this, the creation of bread depends. Because of its fundamental and indispensable function in the production of leavened bread, yeast has been rightly termed the soul of bread, unquote, from this book, Treatise on Baking. So there is both good and bad yeast, and I wanted to point this out because over here, and I want you to turn your attention now to John chapter 6, for a moment. I want to give you this background, brethren, to illustrate where I'm going, or so that you're prepared for where I'm going in respect to these two loaves.
It's important we understand something. That Jesus now characterizes himself, remember, context is king. Jesus characterizes himself of all things as the bread of life. The Greek word here used is artos. Artos is used also when describing unleavened bread. But, again, context is always king. And in this particular case here in John 6, we see Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Over here in verse 50. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now don't get so technical in regards to this term bread and, you know, all of the ins and outs of unleavened bread and puffed up bread or a loaf of bread or leavened bread. The fact of it is, context is king. In our case, during the days of unleavened bread, we are right on point. Unleavened bread is the bread of affliction. And it's certainly appropriate in that concept and in that metaphor. But the bottom line is that as we begin and come to the understanding of the fact that sin needs to be gotten out of our lives, we should then be what? Aspiring to the kingdom of God, should we not? Absolutely. We should be aspiring to the kingdom of God as we blow through, as we struggle through, as we fight through the good fight of faith in our lives in hopes to be overcomers and accomplishers for the kingdom of God. In the scenario here of this particular case of this bread, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul likens us to bread, that is us, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice this. Interesting. I found this quite interesting. I've read this over and over for decades, and I never saw this. But it's interesting. Here in verse 16, the cup of blessing, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we broke? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread, the bread of life, as Christ portrayed himself to be the bread of life there in John chapter 6. Now, you're in Corinthians, go to 15, chapter 15 for a moment, and we break into the context here. All of us, I think, are familiar with this particular chapter regarding the fact that it is the resurrection chapter. But we read here in verse 20, but now Christ is risen, no pun intended, from the dead, and become the first fruits. Leviticus 23. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. It says here, the two loaves, wave loaves, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. It says here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Leviticus 23. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, let's go down to, go back to Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Or no, you're right there, Corinthians. Go to 16. Go to chapter 16. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the diaconate, to the ministry of the saints. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul addressing the churches again, closing up this particular letter, states in 16, verse 5, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Now let's go to verse 10. Let's get a little flow of the context. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be in the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." First. Those first who trusted in Christ. Romans 8. Romans 8. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Romans 8, and in verse 23 we read, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." The first fruits of the Spirit. And then, of course, James chapter 1. One last one here. James chapter 1, real quickly here. James 1, and in verse 18, we read, breaking into the context, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of, first fruits of his creatures." First fruits of his creatures. Could it be, brethren? And I'm just laying this out for your consideration. I'm not saying it's doctrine or anything, but it's an interesting thought. Because keep in mind, in most cases, matter of fact, in almost all cases, the sacrificial system was accompanied with unleavened bread. Never leavened bread. But in this particular case, this is a sacrifice that happened once a year, very rare, and became part of, these two loaves, part of what is considered to be kind of a meat offering. Because believe it or not, the meat offerings weren't involving meat. They were involving other things, foods. It wasn't meat. It's kind of, well, at any rate, it's another story. But today, the point being here, these two loaves accompany a lot of sacrifices here if you continue to read. They were used in the sacrificial system, in this sacrificial act, leavened bread. And yet there's described to us here in Leviticus 23 as first fruits unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. And in many respects, and I'm just laying this out for consideration, that if indeed Pentecost represents, and it does represent, a few metaphors. It represents the birthday of the church, does it not? It represents the reception of the Holy Spirit upon baptism and so forth, and now the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It represents the resurrection of the church, which is the first fruits. It's also the coming of the kingdom of God and that resurrection, that first resurrection, in short, because it completes a cycle in the Holy Day scheme of illustrating what salvation is all about in a thumbnail sketch. The fall Holy Days certainly bring up a whole new topic in many respects. They're interwound, of course, but it brings up the rest of the story on how all that's going to be accomplished with the establishment of Christ as Messiah and the fact that he is calling people out of sin who receive his Spirit and will then take over the world after binding Satan and establishing 1,000-year rule of the world for the coming of the second resurrection of the rest of the dead. All of that plays into this saga of which the Father is unfolding through Christ and is portrayed very clearly in the Holy Days. So all I'm saying is that in light of this, in light of the fact of this particular consideration, that alongside of us, that is, these first fruits that are portrayed here in Leviticus 23, wouldn't it be something, just something to think about? Because I know there's a lot of controversy about the two loaves. But wouldn't it be that there we see ourselves and Jesus the Christ
as the first fruits, being offered to God for service in the kingdom of God. I could give you more scriptures, time's running out on me, regarding the fact that John said, did he not? It does not yet appear what we see, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. Paul said, you must put on immortality. The kingdom of God is not able to be inherited with flesh and blood. There is a physical, carnal body. There is a non-physical, non-carnal body. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians, he says that he, that is Christ, is coming back to change our vile bodies. I just answered this question to somebody who requested it in television. It was a good question. The fact of it is that our bodies are not vile. They're not evil other than by themselves. The body's nice. There's a lot of good things you can do with the body. There's a lot of sensations you can enjoy and goose pimples and all kinds of things you can have and appreciate life with your body, taking care of your body. Now, the body's not vile. It's a bad translation. What it really means is it's a lower estate. And Christ is coming back to change our lower estate bodies to be like unto His glorious, and you could say spirit body. And how does Christ look? We know how He looks there in Revelation chapter 1. So my point, and what I want to leave all of us with today, is that if indeed this is a lesson for all of us to recognize our partnership with God at the side of our Savior and King and our Lord Jesus Christ as part and parcel to His team to reinstitute the government of God on earth. What a glorious confirmation it is in the tapestry of this picturesque offering of two loaves side by side, represented as your Bible says they are the first fruits. That's the definition of those two loaves. My Bible seems to indicate Jesus Christ and you and I are the first fruits of this great grandiose plan, brethren. This great grandiose plan of God reproducing Himself to bring many more sons and daughters unto the kingdom of God. So as you begin to go out into your personal wilderness, brethren, be prepared. Be prepared not to give up. Not to give up. The day and age that we're living in is going to test you beyond your imagination. The world we're living in is changing. Another 10 years, I guarantee it's going to be much worse today socially in many respects. Many respects. And that's what I'm talking about today, because today our focus is on sin. Bear up, brethren. Buckle in for the fight in the wilderness. Be prepared. Fight the good fight of faith as you point yourself, commit yourself, determine with Jesus the Christ that you will aspire regardless of the pressures, the stresses, and the challenges. Regardless, you will aspire for your arrival on Pentecost, literally.